1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, uncontentious, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, lest he become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he may not fall into the reproach and the snare of the devil. Then turn over to Titus chapter 1, beginning at verse 5. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you might set in order what remains, and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man be above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, that he may be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things that they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. You may be seated. In our continuing exposition through the book of 1 Timothy, we have now come to chapter 3. And chapter 3 is one of the great passages, along with Titus chapter 1, dealing with the qualifications for church officers. And we have learned in the past from various studies that we have done that there are two offices in the church. That is the office of elder and the office of deacon. And within this office of elder, there is often a twofold designation to this office. In historic Presbyterianism, this twofold designation has been commonly known as teaching and ruling elders, although there is still but one office of elder. Now, looking ahead for a moment, but to explain this further, I want you to turn to 1 Timothy 5, verse 17. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. Here we see there's a designation of elders that rule, and there are elders who preach and teach in addition to ruling. This is where Presbyterianism has got the designation teaching and ruling elders. It is not two offices. It is a further elaboration of the function. There are those elders who, in addition to ruling, God has gifted for the ability to preach the word. And therefore, they are called teaching elders. We refer to them as preachers. We refer to them as ministers of the gospel. But there is one office of elder, and that's what we need to keep in mind. So essentially, when we're speaking about one office of elder, 1 Timothy refers to this office of elder in 1 Timothy 3. And this means that the qualifications for ruling and teaching elders are identical. There is not an exceptional quality that's expected of preachers as opposed to ruling elders, only in the sense of what their ability is with reference to the Word of God. So the nuance, the difference between the teaching and the ruling elder would be one of special ability that God has gifted the minister of the gospel. So while all elders are able to teach and defend the faith, it is expected of preaching elders to do it more proficiently and exhaustively, as opposed to ruling elders. But to say that the ruling elders do not teach violates, as we're going to see, what the Scripture says. All elders are to be able to teach the Word of God. All elders, as we're going to see, that we read in Titus chapter 1, all elders are to be able to understand sound doctrine, and they are to be able to refute those that have a false doctrine that will want to upset the church. So the two major roles of elder are this. It is teaching and ruling. That is the primary task of all elders. Teach and rule. All elders do both. All elders rule and all elders teach. Some are gifted in teaching and preaching, and they are ministers of the gospel. And as 1 Timothy 5 says, these are the ones, well, it says all elders are considered worthy of double honor. But it says, especially those who work hard, it says, at preaching and teaching. And so those that work hard at preaching and teaching are those whom we, as we have said, are commonly called ministers of the gospel. Well, before I get into a verse-by-verse exposition of 1 Timothy 3, let me say this about, in general, about the office of elders. Choosing elders in the church is the most important decision a church will ever make. I'm going to reiterate that. It is the most important decision that will ever be made in the life of a church. Choosing elders is an important decision for the congregation to make, and the congregation is the one whom God is going to have to determine who their elders are going to be. The congregation must choose very carefully. The congregation must never get into a rush in choosing elders. It must always use 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 as the guideline as to who is qualified, what men are qualified to be officers of the church. This is a safe, I think, and reliable saying that as the office of the elder goes, so goes the church. A church normally, almost always, will be as good as its leadership. In my experience in the ministry now for over 25 years, more problems in churches arise because of problems in the leadership of the church. And it all goes back to the choice that was made of the men who were to be in that position. Oftentimes, churches and this body here, as a mission work, we have to be very careful. We will never rush into having elders of the church. It is a very sobering thing because as the leadership goes, so goes the church. And if you have men that are not qualified for elder, it will only cause problems down the road. And I have seen time and time again, if there are problems in churches, it goes back to the elders of the church. Some men who maybe should never have been elected. Some men who do not know the Word of God very well. Some men who are not willing to apply the Scriptures to all of life. Some who are not willing to be courageous to do what is often required of elders to do. And therein shows the importance of the office of elder. And so the fundamental problem in the failure of many elders is that they don't meet the qualifications of 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. Churches oftentimes get into a rush in choosing elders, and they don't choose wisely and they don't choose biblically sometimes. We need to always consider the admonition. Take a look at 1 Timothy 5:22. Jumping ahead, Paul said, "Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily, and thus share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin." Now this laying on of hands, we'll exposit that more when we get to that section in 1 Timothy 5, but for the time being, laying out of hands goes all the way back to the Old Testament. It was an Old Testament ritual ceremony of even elders there, the elders of Israel, those in leadership capacities, even those who were in the Levitical priesthood. When they were anointed into that office, hands were laid upon them. The laying on of hands is a very powerful biblical scene. And what that is, in a human way, it is God, through the agency of men who are anointed of God, passing authority to another man. So that it is common in churches and in Presbyterian churches when men are ordained to the office of elder or deacon, and if it's the first time they are being ordained to that office, charges will be given to them. That means admonitions to the office, to them personally, and then to the congregation. And then we always have the men come and kneel, and the elders of the church gather around and lay hands on the man. And that is not a meaningless ceremony. It is one of the most powerful ceremonies that you will ever witness. And God is transferring authority now to this man through the present elders of the church. A very powerful scene. And it says, do not lay hands, it says there, hastily upon any man. Otherwise, you share, he says, in the sins, you share in the responsibility of the sins of others. It's a very sobering thing to be ordained to the office of elder and deacon, especially elder. A novice, in other words, what 1 Timothy 5:22 is saying, a novice, a new convert to the faith, is not qualified for this office. Now, we're not going to go into saying, well, how many days is it? There is apparently in the scriptures that probably within a year, we see elders being ordained or being elected as Paul was coming back through his missionary activities. So one must not rush into getting elders because they are the anointed leadership of the church. And God expects church members to obey their spiritual leaders in spiritual issues as it pertains to the life of the church. Turn over to Hebrews 13. Look at verse 17. One reason, again, why one must never rush into this act of appointing elders. Because this is you as the congregation, this is what you're expected from God. Look at verse 17, Hebrews 13. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Then also turn over to 1 Peter chapter 5. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. It is not unusual that certain men that are elected as elders, they're elected sometimes in the life of the church, and here's the wrong way to elect an elder. Some are elected to the office of elder because they have monetary influence. They are wealthy men who have given large sums of money to the church that have been a great asset to the church. But for some reason, they think because they're great contributors to the church financially, that they have a power because of that position. And this is a grave and a sad situation when that arises. There is not one qualification we go through here. There is not one qualification that says that a man must be rich monetarily. When men are chosen in this way in the life of church and churches because of their financial influence, then the church is at the mercy of the biggest contributor of the church. I have known instances over the 25 years where there have been those men who have been chosen evidently in the life of the church because of this, and then they blackmail the church. They blackmail the pastor. And they exercise weight because they say, well, if I'm not here, then my money amounts to maybe a third of the entire tithes and contributions of the church. So to lose their money will have this impact. And then, unfortunately, if the rest of the elders are not courageous men, then they may just acquiesce to this kind of power. And that has happened on occasions. Unfortunately, it's not that often, praise God, but it has happened. Since elders are chosen for life, this can be an ongoing problem in the life of a particular church. Let me just make this comment here. We'll maybe elaborate upon it later. But elders, there is no indication in the Scripture that elders are nominated or rule for X number of years, and then you have a rotation of elders. There are some churches, there are some Presbyterian churches that do that. But I do not think that is a biblical practice. We have no indication in the Scripture that there are term limits for elders. It's not like running for an office. There are men elected for life because God has raised them up. And so we see here that even makes it behooves the congregation to be even more mindful of who they have as their elders, because these are men ordained in the office for life. So you better be sure that these men meet the qualifications for elder. As we said, as the life of the leadership, the elders, the session of the church goes, so will be the life of the church in many ways. And I've noticed this. Where there is trouble with churches, oftentimes it goes back to the session. If you find a strong church, and you have a church that is faithful to the Word of God, you will always find godly, faithful men as the elders of the church. It's uncanny. But that's how God ordained the church to be ruled. One of the great failings of the modern evangelical church, and even many Presbyterian churches, is the unwillingness of the elders, for example, to discipline church members when they need to be disciplined. For example, what is, as Calvin said, one of the true marks of the church is its discipline. He called it one of the three marks of the church. And so if you're a faithful church, the church must be willing to discipline those who are going astray. Now, what is the purpose of church discipline? It is several fold in the Word of God. First of all, the reason why there's discipline is that it must protect the honor of Christ, and who is the head of the church. We must never allow, if there's problems in the life of a church, if a church is not being what it ought to be, it is casting dispersion upon the name of Christ. It tarnishes the image of Jesus. That's why it's important to discipline in the church. Secondly, why do we practice church discipline? Well, it's to protect the purity and the unity of the church. That's why we do it. And then thirdly, it is an attempt to restore the erring church member back to the paths of righteousness. Church discipline is not done, should be done in anger. It's not revengeful. It is actually a loving act. Just as the Scripture says, an earthly father, what did Hebrews 12 says? The father, the earthly father who disciplines his son is the one who loves them. The father who does not discipline the erring son, it says, does not love the son. He's an illegitimate son. So discipline to those who are going astray is an act of love to say, you're going the wrong way. This is what you need to do. And we will exercise the power that Jesus gives to help you get back into the good graces of the church and in the life of the community of that church and of the Lord Jesus Christ. A failure of elders to discipline will only lead to heartache and misery in the life of a congregation. What does the Scripture say? A little lump, a little leaven, that is, leavens the whole lump. an undisciplined member who is living a godless life only brings shame to the name of the Lord Jesus. And so, an undisciplined member also, for example, who may be causing, let's say they're causing division in the church. If this is not dealt with, it will only breed turmoil, and it can lead and will always lead to an ineffective church, and it may lead to the demise of that local congregation. All of this comes back to the church elders. What are they willing to do according to the Word of God? Well, let's understand this about the officers of the church. Elders and deacons, and we're talking about elders here, they are chosen by the congregation. Turn over to Acts chapter 14. And look at verse 23. Now, it's referring to Paul's coming back through on his missionary journey to the churches that he had established. It says in verse 23, "And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they believed." Now, this word here, appoint, is significant because sometimes when you have the idea of appointing, it conveys the idea of someone who has authority and comes in and says, "Okay, I'm appointing Fred to be one of the elders of the church." Like the apostle says to the congregation, "This is who you're going to have as one of your elders." And then he just puts them in there. That's not what the Greek word conveys. This Greek word here in Acts 14:23 is a particular word that literally means a decision by the stretching forth of a hand. Meaning, just like it is a determination of a congregation by a vote. We found in the office of deacon, when we get to that, remember in Acts chapter 6, when there was a need to minister to the widows that were being neglected in the administration of food, the apostles said, "Choose among you men whom we may place in this position." So really the decision of church elders is a decision of the congregation. It is not a higher ecclesiastical body that is making that determination. And that is one of the dynamics of Presbyterianism, is that the congregation chooses elders to rule over them. Now, these elders have to be confirmed by presbytery. There is, as we saw, that we see in Scripture, and connectionalism. And therefore, a presbytery may choose and say, "We believe this man," or a congregation says, "We would like to have, we're considering this man to be the pastor of the church." Well, this man must be approved by presbytery, who have a responsibility. But in the final analysis, it is that congregation who determines who their elders are going to be. Secondly, not only does the congregation choose who their elders and deacons are going to be, but it's lining up with what we taught last Sunday concerning how what is to be done in the life of the church, who has the authority to vote. We see that it was male heads of household, they're the ones who cast the votes in congregations. And we don't need to rehash what we said last week. But when the congregation votes, it is the male heads of households that vote. And so we see in this regard, concerning another preliminary remark about church officers in general, this has to do with the office of deacon. When we think about the office of deacon, it is not an inferior office to the office of elder. It is not to be considered a stepping stone to being an elder, although it may be that God has a man as a deacon before he has them as an elder. But these are two distinct offices in the church with two distinct but agreeing ministries. And being separate offices, they are separate gifts in the church. And though the office of deacon is not inferior to the office of elder, nonetheless, the office of deacon is subordinate to the office or the rule of the elders in the church. Meaning the board of deacons, which in Presbyterian churches is called the diaconate. The diaconate is under the control of the elders. The deacons cannot act independent of the elders. Now there will often be delegation from the elders. The diaconate doesn't necessarily have to come with every single decision. However, for example, the deacons can't come up and decide on themselves, well, we're going to have a ministry in the city right here. And the elders don't know anything about it. No, that is never to happen. If the deacons want to have a ministry, they come to the elders and say, we believe there's a need for this ministry, of which the elders, who are responsible for the spiritual oversight of the church, they say, well, that's a good idea. Then we will delegate you and bring back to us your plan to minister to these people. But the deacons cannot act independent. It is not like a Congress. It's not like the Senate or the Congress in this sense. It's not a bicameral structure in the church. No, the deacons are under the authority of the elders. The elders are ultimately responsible for all that happens in the church. Now, having said all of this, let's take a look then at the individual qualifications of an elder of the church. Taking a look at verse 1. The first thing it is said, it is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work that he desires to do. Now here's the first qualification that's mentioned. Any man who desires the office of elder. Now someone might say, well, if a man's humble, he ought to play hard to get. In other words, people coming up and begging him to be an elder. Well, you should never come up to have to beg anybody to be an elder. It says here, if a man desires the office, it is a good thing. Meaning that God's laying it on the heart of a certain man that perhaps God is leading him to want to be an elder of the church, to serve the church in that capacity. This idea here that he who desires the office of elder desires a good thing, this man should never be talked into the office, nor should he be against his will to assume that office. When I was a young man in college, and in our college campus ministry, one summer we went to Richmond, Virginia for the summer to have an inner city mission from East Tennessee State. And so I was still a young Christian, but the Lord was laid on my heart in terms of ministry. And while we were in Richmond, Virginia for that summer, we attended a Presbyterian church. And there were some quite notable men. One, O. Palmer Robertson, was one of the elders of that church at the time. And there were some others, and so there were some influential men. But I'll never forget, they practiced nonetheless in that church a rotation of elders. And there was a gentleman there who had previously served in his term as elder. And they were coming up and they wanted someone him to be in that position again. And I'll never forget being around a discussion with this man who had previously served in the capacity of elder saying, I don't want to have this position again. And yet I'm feeling pressured to assume it. I really don't want it. I remember I wasn't all that well versed in the scripture at the time, but I always thought it was strange. I have never forgotten that incident of here was a man, they were wanting to be an elder, and he said, I don't want to be. And yet they were wanting to force his hand to be an elder of the church. And it's always stayed with me. But you see, that should never have been the case. Should never. Again, that goes back to show a weakness of a rotation system of elders. But would you want a man serving as elder of your church who really doesn't want to be there? Now let me just tell you from personal experience. In the life of being among the elders, it's not always a popular position. And if the elders are faithful, they're going to make decisions and they're always going to catch flack. Because there's always, someone's got to make decisions, and there's somebody always in the church that may not always like the decisions that the elders have made. And so you're going to catch flack from time to time, and you've got to be willing to do it. And there are going to be times, unfortunately, and I will confess, there whereby we have ruled with grief in the church. Meaning, because of problems that have arisen. And you sit there, and sometimes the elders wonder, they ought to triple and quadruple my pay, which is, in most churches, is zero. Is it worth it? Is it worth it? What we're having to put up with. But you see, they nonetheless will exercise the office because they are being faithful regardless of what comes to them. And the last thing you want is a man saying, I don't want the position anyway. Now, can you imagine if there's problems in the church, what will be the attitude of that man who didn't want the position in the first place? And if the decision of the elders is not necessarily all that popular, it's only going to compound the problem if this man doesn't want the office. The first qualification, he must desire the office of elder. Now, while this sensing, and let's realize this is a subjective issue here. This man senses a calling from God. The desire to want to be an elder is a subjective sense that God is calling him to that position. Now, while this sensing is absolutely vital, that you do want a man who believes that God is calling him to that position, that is not all that is needed or necessary to be an elder. It takes also the scrutiny of the body of Christ. It will be the body of Christ. It will be the congregation who must attest to the man's spiritual qualifications. The congregation, we're going to see, must say, this is a godly man. The congregation must say, this is a capable man. And therefore, we think he's worthy of the office. And you can have an individual who may think, well, I'm called to this position. I'm called to it. Well, if the congregation doesn't think so, here's what you got to say. Either, and if the congregation, we're going to trust that the men of the congregation who will vote this man into this position, they may say, well, you may think you're called, but we don't think you're called. Because for this reason or this reason or this reason. And there you see there is safety in Presbyterian church government according to the Word of God. You just can't have men assumed to the office because they just think they're qualified. Well, they may be, but then they may not. It will be the congregation of godly men who will make that decision if these men are really qualified or not. So, this means that if this is the case, if men must have a sense of calling to the office of elder, if they must, the congregation, the men of the congregation must then give attestation to this calling, this means that you don't come up one day and say, okay, we're going to have elder tryouts. Saturday morning, everybody wants to try out for elder, come at 7 o'clock. No, you don't do it that way. You don't have elder tryouts. What should happen is this, that you have a man who is content to serve in the capacity of the church. As a member of the congregation who has been learning along the way, who has been anxious to serve people, who has been ministering already to people in the congregation. Why? Because he likes to do it. Because, and you see, here, if a man is truly called to the office, then he's going to function in that office before he's going to function in that position of ministering to people before he even gets the office there. And that's how people will know who the men should be elders. After a while, it should be apparent to the congregation, here's the man. Because here's the man who has done this, this, and this. Here's the man who has taught the Bible. He's taught Bible studies. He can communicate the Word of God. Here's a man that, when there was a time of need, came over to see us. Here's a man. So he was already functioning in the capacity. So it is this individual, and this idea of a man functioning in this capacity can go on for years. Could go on for years before he's ever considered to be officially an elder of the church. And that is not an unusual thing, and that is not an unwise thing to do. Remember what Scripture says, do not lay hands hastily upon any man. If a man is presented to the congregation for a vote, if the man is really being called to the office, then the people of God, the male heads of household in the congregation, should say, yes, this is a godly man. We have seen all of these qualities in his life to some degree. Yes, we think this man is being called of God to serve as an elder. And he has ministered to us effectively already. So a calling is not really a true calling unless two things take place. Unless the congregation recognizes, and that's what the congregation is doing. It is recognizing the necessary traits that were already in the life of the man. Already there. So all that the congregation, the male heads of household, are doing is they're giving testimony and saying, yes, this is the man. We agree. He is the man. You remember that incident I told you about of the young college guy who came out of a drug culture, who was very enthusiastic, remember? Who was just banging off the walls and, I mean, so super excited for Jesus that a local church... Now, he hadn't been a Christian for several months when a local church let him be the youth director. And remember, he was the one within a year when I began to hear about things, went to go see him, and he had apostatized from the faith within a year. And he had been a youth director of some church that decided because of his enthusiasm, they're going to let him work with the youth. Well, what happens? Now, it wasn't a Presbyterian church, but it didn't matter. Even if it was, it didn't matter. The problem was, here is somebody who was given a position and responsibility who was untested. You have to be careful who you put in positions of authority, even in that position. And being a youth director is not an office in the church. Nonetheless, it is having an impact in people's lives, and you've got to be careful of who you have there. In verse 1, you'll notice that it says in the New American Standard Bible, it says the office here is called overseer. If you have the King James Bible, it says bishop. Now we need to reiterate something what I've said on other occasions, that the term elder and bishop refers to the same office. It is not two different offices. It is the same office. And one of the proofs of this is, turn over to Acts chapter 20. Look at verse 17 and verse 28. But look at verse 17 first. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. But then verse 28. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. This first term for elders is the Greek term presbyteros, hence the name where we get the name Presbyterian. But the Greek word for overseer or the word for bishop is the word episkopos. But the important thing to recognize here, did all of a sudden another group of men who were called bishops show up to the meeting? No, he's talking to the same group. These men, Paul was referring to the same group. He calls them elders, but then he calls them bishops or overseers. Turn over to Titus chapter 1 and look at verse 5 and verse 7. Titus 1, verse 5. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you might set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. There's our word presbyteros, elders. Then verse 7. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward. There is our word episkopos, overseer, just like over in Acts 20. Now, there's not two offices there. It should be quite apparent to you. Paul hasn't shifted offices here in Titus 1. And here's what we need to understand, and this is important. You don't have a bishop who has more authority over other elders. That's not what the Bible teaches. Episkopos, or bishop, or overseer, is simply referring to the function of the elder. He is an overseer. He is a shepherd of the flock. The term elder signifies the dignity of the office, and often the age of men. It's not to say there is a certain age limit, but the Bible would normally picture, what does it say? One of my favorite verses in the Bible, of the hoary head, the white-haired guy. It should be that with gray hair, which I got prematurely, I might say, but normally, with gray hair is age. It means you've been around a while, you've been a few times around the block, and therefore, you should be, if you've been studying the Word of God, you should be wise because you have years of experience behind you. So the term elder refers often to the age of men, but to the dignity of the office. But the term bishop or overseer refers to the function of the office, of being a shepherd of the flock of God. Well, moving on to verse 2 of 1 Timothy 3. It says, an overseer, then, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. It says here that the man who aspires to this office of elder, and this desire for the office, if it's a legitimate desire, this is referring to the fact that God requires of this man to be godly. Now, one thing we need to make this statement about. This desire for the office of elder and this equipping of the man for the office of the elder is something that the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit makes elders. Men do not make elders. Turn over to Acts 20, 28 again. It says, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Catch that? The Holy Spirit made you an elder. Turn to Acts chapter 13. Take a look at verses 1 and 2. Now there were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. And while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them. Now this is the beginning of Paul's missionary activity. So as the church, they were praying, the Holy Spirit, and this was during the age when God, however He revealed to men, the Holy Spirit said, Barnabas is my man, Paul is my man. Is my man as well. Set them apart for the work I have called them to. It is, and let's never forget this, elders are made by God. They are not made by men. You don't make preachers. Preachers are called of God. And unlike the Levitical priesthood, where you could have a son assume the office or the position of a priest, in the New Testament, here, in terms of ministering, you should never necessarily expect a minister's son to follow in the trade of his father. Some would say, well, are you going to follow in your father's footsteps? Well, maybe. But that's only if the son is called of God. The son may not be called to that ministry. And it should never be expected that the minister's son, or if he had five sons, necessarily that any five should be ministers of the gospel. Only if God had called him to that. You've got to be called of the Holy Spirit. How do you know if you're called of the Holy Spirit? First, you've got to desire the office. Second, you got to have all the characteristics. If you aspire to the office, you have all the characteristics, then there's reason to believe the Holy Spirit is making you an elder. Well, since God makes ruling and teaching elders, a church should never say, well, we're such a side, I think we need four or five elders. I think that's about the right number we need. No, you don't do that. You don't think, okay, you're going to set a number of elders. Because what is the problem in doing that? Then that is making the elder, right? How do you know God, the Holy Spirit, has made four or five elders? You don't know that. You don't know who God, the congregation does not know whom God necessarily, how many He has made to be qualified. It could be, first of all, you can't have a church unless you have two elders. You can't be a full-fledged, organized church unless there is a plurality of elders. But it could be a while before you have beyond two elders. Because if that's the way it is, then that's what the church has got to be content with. You have to be content with where God has the church at that time. You do not want to put a man in a position who is not qualified. No matter, you may think, well, I think there's a need. No, if there's a need, the Holy Spirit will raise up the man. If that need is legitimate, the Holy Spirit will raise up the man. Take a look. And so, in this sense, again, God makes the elder. And the congregation's job, what is the job of the congregation, the male heads of household? They are to recognize these men. They recognize that God the Spirit has called them. So if God raises up a church, God will provide the necessary men. He will do it. And God is the one who has ordained church government. And since He's the one who's ordained church government, and when it's time for God to say, I think there's a need for another elder, then God, the Holy Spirit, will raise up the man. And then it will be recognized to the godly individuals of the church. Well, let's move on to verse 2 in specific. We see here one of the first spiritual qualifications for the elder. It says the elder must be above reproach. They're in the New American Standard. An overseer must be above reproach. Now, in this regard, when it says that he's above reproach, let's understand this. It means he's not perfect. And that should be obvious to you, because is there any perfect person in this world? No. We're all sinners. So it doesn't mean that the man is without sin. That's what it cannot mean that. What it means when it says he's above reproach is that he stands out in terms of godliness. It means in such a situation that people can't easily say, you know, there's a real glaring fault with this man. To be above reproach means you may have to look hard to find. I mean, you may think, this is a wonderful person. There's not a characteristic that stands out negatively about him. He's well spoken of. The people in the church, they think very highly of the man. They have no reason to think any less highly of them. He is above reproach. Take a look at 1 Timothy 5, 7. This idea of above reproach simply means that which cannot be called into account. That's what the idea of being above reproach means. That which cannot be called into account. Look at 1 Timothy 5, 7. prescribe these things as well, so that they may be above reproach. And back up here to verse 6, it says, he was talking about several people here in the church. He says, but she who gives herself to wanton pleasure is dead even while she lives. Prescribe these things as well, so that they may be above reproach. Now, what was the thing that was reproachable about those individuals in verse 6? They were giving themselves to wanton pleasure. To give yourself to the desires of the flesh is not to be above reproach. And there you get an idea of the meaning of this word. Turn over to 1 Timothy 6, look at verse 14. That you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Without stain or without reproach. This is essentially what it means for the man who's being considered as an elder. To be above reproach means fundamentally the elder's life is not one of hypocrisy. That is, he is not one way in one context and then another way at the job site. You don't have this Dr. Jekyll, Mr. Hyde. It doesn't have to be that extreme. But there is a consistency about this man's life wherever he is. Let's give some examples. The elder would not be above reproach. He's functioning, or this man being considered for an elder. If you're only context with him, he seemed to be like a nice guy and everything in the church, and it went on for a while. And then someone finally bothered to ask him, by the way, what do you do for a living? He says, oh, I run the abortion clinic downtown. Right there, he may seem like a nice guy, but is he above reproach? If he runs a clinic that murders babies, I don't think he's above reproach. Now, that may be a dramatic example, but that's what I'm trying to get at, is that there is a consistency. There should not be anything that should be obvious in terms of this man's life, that there's something wrong. Or it could be he's the accountant of the firm, and it turns out he's been embezzling from his employer. Now, I don't think he'd be above reproach. So that gets the idea. There's got to be a consistency in the life of the individual. Now, remember, he is not a perfect man. He is a sinner. But it is hard to say, in this sense, that this man, there's this consistency about pursuing the things of God with him. That is what it means to be above reproach. Verse 2 also says that he is to be the husband of one wife. Now, one of the things it says here, when it says he's got to be the husband of one wife, some have taken this to mean that the elder must be a married man. Now, one needs to understand that from the rest of Scripture, there's a problem in maintaining the position that phrase, the husband of one wife, means that he has to be married. We have two notable figures of the New Testament who would be elders, who obviously were elders of the church, but were not married. Now, don't say it out loud, but can you think of what the two outstanding New Testament figures might be? The first is Paul. At least when the time of his conversion and his ministry, he was not married because of what he says in 1 Corinthians. He says he advises the church during the time of distress that it's good for them to be like him. Unmarried. And then he says, do I not have a right to take a wife along with me like Peter and the rest of the apostles? Meaning, I don't have a wife. That doesn't mean he might not have been married before when he was a Pharisee, but when he was called by the Lord Jesus to be the apostle to the Gentiles, he was an unmarried man. And therefore, he is an elder par excellence, and he was unmarried. So if we're going to maintain that the elder has to be married, then you're going to have to knock out Paul. And then the other, who's the other notable figure who is greater than an elder. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, unmarried. And so we cannot maintain as a position of Scripture that the office, the elder, has to be married. Although it is a good thing for him to be married, it's a good thing because we're going to see down here, it will reveal whether he can manage the household by how he maintains control over his wife and his children. But then, and then it helps him in counseling and dealing with people if he understands what it means to be married himself. But you cannot say it's an absolute requirement that he must be married. So then what does it mean that he's the husband of one wife? For one, it means that he's a man. Because he's the husband. Now, there's some chuckling. This is the reason why it's men, males, who are to be in the position, not females. And we've already been through 1 Timothy 2, where it says that women are not to exercise, to teach or exercise authority in the church. Well, here's a reason is, he's got to, this person is a husband, he's a male. And it applies the same to the deacons. He's a male. But it says the husband of one wife. That is, one wife at a time. He is not a polygamist. Now, we may have a hard time thinking, well, that's not a real problem with us today. Well, it isn't really a problem with us today. But you got to remember, there was a time in biblical history, in the culture, it wasn't all that unusual for there to be multiple wives. What did Jesus say? He says in Matthew 19, verse 8, when he was talking, giving his divorce legislation there, he was talking about how the original design was one man and one woman. That was God's design. Polygamy was never sanctioned by God. You may think, well, it was practiced by a lot of the patriarchs. Yeah, it was. But you're going to see it was never sanctioned. It just goes to see, to demonstrate, these men got caught up in the practice of their times. We see, if you do your study of the Scriptures, you're going to see there were problems that arose because these men had multiple wives. Though they may have been legitimate wives, it was still not the original intent. The office of elder, he's got to be a man, and he can't be a polygamist. That's what he's saying. Fundamentally, also, it does convey this. To be the husband of one wife means he demonstrates fidelity to one wife. He is faithful to his wife. He is not an adulterer. He is faithful to the marriage covenant. He is the husband of one wife. In other words, he is not sexually promiscuous. Some have taken this passage to mean that a divorced man who has remarried can never serve as an elder. Now, this can be problematic, but we do have to ask that question. There is nothing in the text that would make that emphatically clear that a divorced man could never serve in that position. You have to ask several questions to pursue it further. You would have to ask, was the divorce prior to his being converted to Christ? You have to ask that question. You have to ask the question, was his spouse unfaithful? And he had the biblical right to divorce his wife and set her aside. Is that the case? Was he the guilty party in any way? You have to ask all those questions before you can necessarily rule it out. But you cannot necessarily say emphatically, well, the man was divorced 25 years ago. I'm sorry. He may be the most godly man in the congregation, but he's not qualified because of that. You can't say that necessarily. You would have to do an investigation into that situation. It was Jesus who said that Everyone who divorces, except for the case of fornication, commits adultery by remarrying. And therefore, you would have to do significant in prying into the circumstances if there was a divorce in this man's past before you could emphatically say he would be disqualified. Now, he may be disqualified because of that reason, but you'd have to investigate to find out for sure. One other quality, and then we'll need to conclude, but we're going to pick this up in the afternoon message in our further study of qualifications for elder. It says here that he must be temperate. It says, not only the husband of one wife, he is temperate. The King James Version, which I probably prefer its translation better here, is vigilant, is the Greek word. It conveys the idea of vigilant. And here's what makes it more difficult. Now, we've been Wednesday nights doing word studies, right? And we try to learn how words are used in the context. What do you do when you only have one use of the word in the New Testament? That makes it a little tougher, doesn't it? And so we see here, this is the time this word is used in the New Testament. And it's hard to do a word study on this, but it's helpful even though that may be the case. Remember, you can take a word and you can see what that word is derived from another word, and that helps you out. And it helps us out here in this situation. A vigilant man is somebody who is deliberate in their actions. He is always thinking ahead. Now, this is the way we commonly use in the English language. We talk about be vigilant. When you tell somebody to be vigilant, what are you telling them to do? I'm vigilant. If you put them on the city wall, okay, and you've got an enemy out there, you say, be vigilant. And when you tell that man to be vigilant, he is to be out there watching carefully. And if he sees anything, he's going to say something. But he's watchful. So if you put the man in charge to go up on the wall to watch for any enemy maneuvers, you don't want to have the lieutenant go up there and finding him sleeping. Now, that's not being vigilant. You want a man who is watchful. The elder must be a man who is vigilant. He is sober-minded. He is one who is very deliberate in his actions. That's what vigilant means as well, being deliberate in your actions. He's thinking ahead. He doesn't... Think about this. Doesn't a shepherd need to be vigilant? Now, I'm talking about a real shepherd, a real sheep. Because what's out there that wants to get at the sheep but the wolf? And the shepherd must be vigilant to watch out for the wolves. And therefore, if there's a shepherd out there, he's got to be watching over the flock with vigilance, lest a dangerous predator seeks to come in and devour the sheep. Now, vigilance is ever needed for elders of the church who must be on guard over the church, as Paul said, against what? Wolves in sheep's clothing, remember? They got to be watchful. And it means he's not given to excess, which explains why the New American Standard uses the word temperate here. And so he is vigilant. He is watching over the flock for dangerous situations. One last trait before we quit. The next trait it mentions here, it says he must be prudent. In the New American Standard. In King James, it says he must be sober. Now, that can be taken in many ways. It can mean he's sober in terms of drink, but he's sober in terms of his overall actions and approach to life. A synonym for this would be a man who is discreet. It would be a man who is of sound judgment. He's not given to fly off and make rash decisions. He thinks things through. He is sober-minded. That's why in other places, for example, if you turn over to take a look at Titus chapter 2, Look at verse 2. And you're going to find our word there, our Greek word. And the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these... I'm reading the wrong passage. Titus 2. That's what I told you. Titus 2, verse 2. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, perseverance. Now, you might think it's the word temperate there. It's not. It's the word sensible. That's a Greek word there. He's sensible. He's a sensible man. We could say he's a man of common sense. Now that's... We have to be careful when we talk about people having common sense, because that can be a little nebulous thing of what common sense is, although we all sort of have an understanding of that, don't we? There will be somebody who may not have common sense. For example, he's got a convertible. And there's a big thunder shower over here. He comes to church here, and he just drives up in his convertible with the top down. And it's beginning to rain. He comes in here and someone says, do you know that you have your top down? Oh, really? Oh, no big deal. Oh, wait, hold on. It's not a big deal if it's just a deluge inside your convertible. Now, you would say, that's a guy who doesn't have much common sense. And you'd be right. So we sort of have this idea of sensibility. Soberness. And this is what's being conveyed here. It would be a man also who willingly limits his freedom. And there's an idea where in other places temperateness would come in. He puts self-restraint upon himself. He's a man of sound judgment. He is a person who can think straight. And to give you an example of how this word is used and give you an idea of thinking straight, turn over to Luke 8:35. And the people went out to see what had happened. And they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone out, sitting down at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they became frightened. That word there in New American Standard, in his right mind, there's our Greek word. In his right mind. When the guy was possessed by a demon, he was weird. He was bizarre. Well, all of a sudden, he is in his right mind. He is sensible. He is sober. That is your elder's qualification. Look over at Romans 12, verse 3. For through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each man the faith. That phrase there in the New American Standard, sound judgment, there is our Greek word. There is the word that's used with reference to the qualification of an elder, who is to be prudent, who is to be sober. And what does the word there mean in the context? Sound judgment is in contrast to a man who is thinking highly of himself, right? That's what the contrast is in this verse. So a man of sound judgment is a man who understands himself. He is not an arrogant man. He is not a man who thinks he's above falling. He is not a man who just runs roughshod over people. He is a man who understands he is capable of falling. That's why he's a man who's vigilant. He's watching over himself. He's of sound judgment, meaning the elder should say, I am never beyond the ability of falling into a sin. Therefore, I better be more careful. That's what it means for the man to be sober, to be discreet. And one last passage that demonstrates this. Turn over to 1 Peter 4:7. Let's back up to verse 6. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. That phrase there in the New American Standard, being of sound judgment, there's our word. So in light of the whatever he's meaning here, the end of all things is at hand, and that can be a tough thing to nail down in this passage. But it is a man who is watchful. He is a man who's thinking. He is a man who thinks ahead. He's a man who will, in light of certain things that could transpire, he anticipates ahead of time. That is a man who is sober. He is watchful. He is in his right mind. He makes good decisions because he thinks ahead. He thinks of the consequences of his actions. And therefore, that is the man, that's one quality that you look for in an elder of the church. Not only does he have this common sense, but he's a man that, generally speaking, he makes good decisions. He doesn't make weird decisions whereby, whatever it may be, you think, for example, if he has an income of $50,000 a year, he doesn't go out and buy a Rolls Royce on credit. That's not being too smart, now would it? You would be wondering about this man's ability because, well, how's he going to pay for this on his salary? It's going to be kind of tough. No, it's a man who demonstrates soundness of mind, good judgment with reference to things. And so, concluding what we've seen thus far, the office of elder. If you desire the office, that's a good thing. It's God who makes elders, not men. And it's the congregation, the godly men of the congregations who are heads of household. They are the ones that look for these men that have the desire for the office, who are men who are stable in their Christian walk, who are men who are faithful to their wives, and these are men who have good judgment. And they have demonstrated. And you don't lay hands suddenly upon them. You ought to get this idea thus far. It may take time for these qualities to manifest themselves with somebody. Might it not? Just because you may have met somebody who looks really wonderful. After 3 weeks, you say, this is a wonderful guy. But you've only known him for 3 weeks. That's hard to say you know this man. This is why it may take years. And finally, it could be a situation where somebody may go up to a man and say, you know, have you ever considered being an elder? And the man may say, you know, God has been sort of, I've been thinking about that. Because now, why would the man come up to the man and say, have you considered it? Because they have seen a consistency in his life. And he said, have you ever thought about it? But then it may be a man who comes to the session, who calls up the elders and says, I want to meet with the elders. And he meets with the elders. He comes in, he says to the elders, you know, I think God's putting in my heart maybe to be an elder. What do you men think? And that would be appropriate. And the elders would give input. And says, well, if God is putting it on your heart, let's see. But that's how you go about it. It is the most important decision a church will ever make. And I'm going to stress that again. The most important decision a church will ever make is who will be its elders. Choose wisely. Let's pray.